All right, so you've sent in some really interesting stuff about religious movements in 19th century England, specifically the Oxford Movement and the Salvation Army. And what struck me right away was like, wow, these two seem like completely different things. You know, you have like the academic world of Oxford colliding with this like ministry that's reaching out to the poorest in society.
Yeah, that's right.
So that's what we're going to unpack today.
It is a fascinating pairing because, as different as they seem on the surface, both the Oxford Movement and the early Salvation Army emerged from the same kind of fertile ground of 19th century English evangelicalism.
Interesting.
So they were responding to the same spiritual and social currents, but in very distinct ways. And you know, you're right. England at that time was a real theological powerhouse.
It was. And so when we talk about the Oxford Movement, we're talking about a high church phenomenon. So it's like deep dives into tradition and a focus on the historical continuity of the Anglican Church. And then on the flip side, you have the Salvation Army, which is decidedly low church, very practical in its outreach, primarily serving the poor.
That's right.
So it's almost like these two vital but contrasting pulses within the heart of 19th century faith.
Exactly. And by placing those two side by side, we can get a much better sense of just how broad and how dynamic evangelicalism was at that time. It wasn't the single unified entity, but a really vibrant ecosystem of different responses to
Productive.
the needs and the challenges of that era.
I like that. Okay, so our goal today is to navigate this complex landscape and give you a clear understanding of where these movements came from, introduce you to the key players who shaped them, and explore some of the fundamental theological ideas that define them. Think of it as your curated journey through a really significant chapter in church history.
That's great.
Okay, so let's start with the Oxford movement. It really began to take shape in the 1830s, right?
It did, yeah. The 1830s is when it really gets going. And while there were a number of figures involved in its earliest stages, the name that really anchors its beginnings is John Henry Newman.
John Henry Newman, and he's most famously associated with the Tracts for the Times. Now, when you hear the word tracts, you might imagine like leaflets passed out on street corners or something.
Little pamphlets.
Yeah, but these were quite different, weren't they?
Yeah, they were very different. These were substantial theological essays, more akin to, you know, scholarly papers than little pamphlets. And Newman, who was an Anglican priest at the time, used them to explore and advocate for a renewal within the Anglican Church, a church that he felt was really losing touch with its Catholic roots.
Wow. So this brings us to the concept of via media. Back in 1833, Newman viewed the Anglican Church as this middle way. Can you elaborate on what that meant to him in that initial period?
So in 1833, at the outset, Newman envisions the Anglican Church as holding this very valuable middle ground of via media between the extremes of post-Reformation Protestantism and the claims of the Roman Catholic Church. So he believes that the Anglican Church, being a true apostolic church, can retain authentic elements of both traditions.
So it's this idea of balance.
Finding that sort of sweet spot.
Best of both worlds, kind of. And it's important to remember, as our sources highlight, that the Oxford movement is also known as the Tractarian movement, all thanks to these influential tracts for the times.
Yeah, they really were the engine that drove the initial discussions.
Okay, so initially it was about finding a balance, this sort of best of both worlds. Now, this idea of the Anglican Church as the via media didn't hold for Newman in the long run, did it?
It did not know.
So by 1841, his perspective had undergone a significant evolution. What prompted this shift in his thinking?
Well, Newman's intellectual journey was gradual but very profound. And by the time he pens the 90th Tract for the Times in 1841, he had come to this conviction that there was no fundamental doctrinal difference between the core teachings of the Anglican Church, specifically the 39 Articles, and those of the Roman Catholic Church. He essentially argued that the Anglican Church, when properly understood, was already fundamentally Catholic.
So that sounds like a radical conclusion for the time.
It was.
And it didn't go unnoticed by the Anglican leadership.
No, it did not.
The Bishop of Oxford reacted quite strongly.
He did. The Bishop of Oxford was understandably alarmed by where Newman's arguments were headed.
Right.
He feared a mass movement of Anglicans toward Roman Catholicism.
Right.
So he intervened and effectively halted the publication of the tracts for the times in 1841.
Wow.
And that really was a turning point for the movement because it forced it to confront its own internal divisions and its future.
Okay, so Newman's own path became quite clear a few years later in 1845.
Yes.
That was the year that he made the momentous decision to convert to Roman Catholicism.
Right.
This must have sent shockwaves through the Anglican Church.
It really did.
Yeah.
Newman's conversion was a seismic event.
Yeah.
I mean, he wasn't just any clergyman. He was a leading intellectual light within the Anglican Church.
Right.
So his decision to make his obedience to Rome really had this profound psychological and intellectual impact.
I see.
It signaled to many a deep dissatisfaction with the compromises that they felt the Anglican Church had made with Protestantism.
And his prominence as a Roman Catholic leader and intellectual in England.
Oh, absolutely.
And being made a cardinal in 1879.
Right.
Only amplified that.
Absolutely. His conversion had ripple effects.
And Newman wasn't alone in this move.
No, he was not.
Our source mentions that hundreds of clergy and laymen followed him into the Roman Catholic Church.
Yes, hundreds followed him.
One name that stands out is Henry Edward Manning.
Yes. Henry Edward Manning was another incredibly influential figure who made that same journey.
And he became a cardinal even before Newman.
He did in 1875.
So these conversions really marked a significant shift for the Roman Catholic Church in England.
They did.
It wasn't just a marginal presence anymore.
Right. Before these prominent conversions, the Roman Catholic Church in England was really viewed as kind of a missionary outpost.
Yep.
But this influx of influential Anglicans like Newman and Manning lent its significant intellectual weight and social standing.
Yeah.
And it ultimately led to the reestablishment of a formal Catholic hierarchy in England.
So the first time since the reign of Henry VIII.
Exactly. The first time since Henry VIII.
Wow. So that's a dramatic reshaping of the religious map.
It is.
Now, what about those within the Anglican Church who didn't follow Newman to Rome?
Right.
I mean, Newman's departure created a significant void within the Oxford movement.
It did.
However, a key figure emerged who sought to maintain its core concerns while remaining within the Anglican fold. Edward Pusey.
Yes. Edward Pusey.
So how did they react to all of this?
Well, Edward Pusey became the central figure for those who resonated with the Oxford movement's concerns about the Anglican Church's identity.
Right.
But didn't see conversion to Rome as the necessary solution.
Okay.
This led to the development of what we call Anglo-Catholicism within the Anglican tradition.
So they remained firmly within the Anglican Church.
They did. They owed their allegiance to Canterbury, not to Rome.
Okay, so Anglo-Catholics were Anglicans.
Right.
But with a distinct set of emphases.
Right.
Our source outlines three key identifying marks of this movement.
Yes.
Let's explore those.
Okay.
The first is the enrichment of the liturgy. So
what
did this entail and why did they feel this was important?
The Anglo-Catholics felt that the Anglican liturgy had become overly simplified and too influenced by kind of Protestant sensibilities.
Okay.
So they looked back to the practices of the early church and to Catholic liturgical traditions. And they advocated for a much more elaborate and reverent form of worship.
And that included things like...
It did. It included a greater use of ceremonial elements.
Okay.
Richer vestments for the clergy.
Hmm.
The incorporation of incense. Hmm. A more prominent role for music and visual arts in the services.
So a move towards a more sensory and aesthetically rich worship experience.
Exactly. They believed that this enriched liturgy would better express the sacred mysteries of the faith.
Okay.
And provide a more profound experience of worship.
The second key characteristic is a new emphasis in theology.
Yes.
Particularly concerning the theology of the church.
That's right. The Anglo-Catholics sought to reassert the importance of the church as a divinely established institution.
Okay.
The very body of Christ.
Right.
They drew deeply from the writings of the early church fathers and from Catholic theological traditions to develop this more robust understanding of the church's authority, its role in the salvation of believers, and the central significance of the sacraments.
Okay. And the third identifying mark is quite intriguing.
Yes.
A deep concern for the poor in industrial cities.
Right.
Coupled with these richly liturgical churches.
Yes.
So it might seem paradoxical on the surface.
It does.
What was the thinking behind this combination?
They believed that offering beauty and reverence in worship, particularly in these often bleak and impoverished urban environments, could be a powerful means of uplifting the human spirit.
Okay.
They argued that everyone, regardless of their social circumstances, deserved to encounter the beauty of holiness.
I see.
So the splendor of the liturgy, the art, the music, all of that was intended to elevate minds and hearts and provide a sense of transcendence and connection to the divine amidst the harsh realities of their daily lives.
That's really interesting, this idea of beauty as a form of both spiritual nourishment and social engagement.
It was a form of spiritual and even social outreach through beauty.
Now, our source makes an interesting connection, linking this 19th century Oxford movement to a contemporary phenomenon, referencing a Time magazine article from 2001 titled Today's Oxford Movement.
Okay.
So what's the connection there?
Well, what's fascinating is that this dynamic of Anglicans converting to Roman Catholicism didn't end in the 19th century.
Interesting.
The Time article highlighted a renewed wave of conversions beginning in the 1980s and continuing into the present day.
Wow. So a new Oxford movement.
Exactly. Today's Oxford movement. And it often reflects a similar kind of dissatisfaction among some Anglicans with certain trends within contemporary evangelicalism.
Interesting.
Particularly a perceived lack of emphasis on tradition.
Okay.
Historical continuity and the authority of the church.
Interesting. Yeah. Okay. And the article quotes English professor Thomas Howard from Gordon College, an evangelical institution, expressing this pull towards Anglo-Catholicism and the Roman Church.
Yes.
What were the core reasons he articulated for this attraction?
Well, Howard expressed this feeling that evangelicalism, with its focus on individual salvation and personal interpretation of scripture, sometimes neglected the importance of the collective wisdom of a church across time and the inherent authority within its structures.
Okay.
He famously quipped that evangelicalism was often about me getting saved, my soul, and God, and me thumbing through the New Testament, suggesting a certain individualism that he found lacking in historical depth and ecclesial grounding.
And he did ultimately convert, didn't he?
He did. He converted to Roman Catholicism in 1985.
And subsequently resigned from Gordon College.
Yes, that's right.
It's interesting how these theological and ecclesiological questions that fueled the original Oxford movement continue to hold relevance and attraction for some within Protestantism today.
They really do. And, and Howard's not an isolated case.
Right.
Our source points to other prominent Protestants who have made similar journeys more recently, including a former president of the ETS and a Gordon College graduate teaching at Notre Dame.
Wow. So that's really fascinating. Okay. Let's pivot now.
Okay.
And turn our attention to our second movement.
Okay.
The Salvation Army.
Yes.
For many in America, the primary association with the Salvation Army is their charitable work.
Yeah, the red kettles at Christmas time.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Especially during the holiday season.
Mm-hmm.
But its identity as a church is fundamental, isn't it?
Oh, absolutely. It is, first and foremost, a Christian church.
Okay.
Firmly within the Protestant Wesleyan tradition.
Okay.
So that tradition emphasizes personal piety and striving for Christian perfection.
Okay. So their extensive and highly visible charitable work flows directly from that.
It does. It flows from their core identity as a church.
And that understanding of the Salvation Army as a denomination might be less prevalent in the United States.
They might be.
Compared to many of the other 126 countries where they operate.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's right.
Our source cites Owen Chadwick's work, The Victorian Church, to emphasize the Salvation Army's significance as a major expression of evangelicalism in the 19th century.
Yes. Chadwick's work is really the standard understanding of Victorian Christianity.
Okay.
And his recognition of the Salvation Army's profound influence during that era speaks volumes about its impact on the religious and social landscape.
And going back to our initial comparison,
the
Salvation Army represents this low church contrast to the high church Oxford movement.
Right.
So in this context, what does low church really signify?
So low church typically prioritizes personal conversion experiences,
okay,
the ultimate authority of scripture, uh-huh, and a more direct and experiential relationship with God.
Okay.
And that really stands in contrast to the Oxford movement's emphasis on elaborate liturgy,
right,
historical tradition, and a more hierarchical view of church authority.
So the Salvation Army's primary mission to the impoverished in 19th century England, deeply rooted in its Methodist emphasis on direct action,
right,
really exemplifies this low church ethos.
It does.
Okay, so who were the driving forces behind this incredibly influential movement?
Well, William Booth is certainly the most widely recognized figure.
William Booth, 1829 to 1912.
That's right. He was raised Anglican, but later converted to and ordained within Methodism.
Okay.
A tradition known for its emphasis on personal piety and striving for holiness.
Okay.
And his profound concern for the widespread poverty and social ills in the East End of London,
yeah,
led him to establish what was initially called the Christian Mission in 1865.
And that mission, fueled by a desire to minister to the marginalized and the outcasts, eventually evolved into the Salvation Army in 1878.
That's right.
And his pamphlet, How to Reach the Masses with the Gospel,
yeah,
provides a clear articulation of his vision.
It does.
And working alongside William was his wife, Catherine Mumford Booth.
Yes.
1829 to 1890.
An equally vital and influential partner.
So what role did she play?
Well, Catherine Booth played a critical and often underappreciated role,
okay,
particularly in her really powerful advocacy,
right,
for the full participation of women in all aspects of ministry.
And she started her public preaching ministry in 1860.
She did in 1860.
But was never formally ordained.
No.
And right, even after the Christian Mission became the Salvation Army,
right,
she never held the official title of officer.
That's right, which is their term for minister.
Despite this, her theological insights,
oh, absolutely,
and forceful arguments for women's ministry,
yes,
had a lasting impact.
They did. They had a lasting impact not only on the Salvation Army,
right,
but on broader discussions within Christianity.
They had 8 children.
They did.
And one, William Bramwell Booth,
yes,
1856 to 1929,
right,
followed directly in his father's footsteps.
He did.
Becoming the second general of the Salvation Army.
Yes.
The single international leader of the movement.
That's right.
The source mentions he was named after a prominent holiness preacher.
Yes, he was named after William Bramwell.
Underscoring the Booth's deep theological roots in that tradition.
Yes, that holiness tradition was central to their theological framework.
Okay.
It was a significant stream within Methodism,
mm-hmm,
that emphasized the possibility of sanctification,
okay,
and Christian perfection in this life.
Okay, and there's another key leader mentioned.
Yes.
George Scott Railton, 1849 to 1913.
George Scott Railton.
He was initially training to be a Wesleyan Methodist preacher.
Yes.
But became deeply inspired and involved,
right,
with the Christian Mission after reading William Booth's influential pamphlet.
Yeah. He read that pamphlet and something clicked.
Okay.
He became a really indispensable figure in the formative years of both the Christian Mission and the Salvation Army.
So what was his role?
Well, he had this incredible energy,
okay,
and a deep commitment to Booth's vision.
Okay.
He played a crucial role in formally establishing the Salvation Army in the United States.
Oh, wow.
In 1880.
Okay.
Showing its early international ambitions.
That's really interesting.
Yeah. And you know, there's this great anecdote about, right, Railton initially intending to just stay with the Booths for a few weeks.
Okay.
And ending up living with them for 11 years.
Wow. That's a long time.
11 years. That's quite a house guest.
11 years. Talk about dedication.
I know, right?
Okay, now let's delve into the core theological distinctives of the Salvation Army.
Right.
Our source highlights several key doctrines.
Okay.
Beginning with the doctrine of holiness.
Yes. This is the foundational theological principle of the Salvation Army,
mm-hmm,
deeply embedded in the Wesleyan understanding of sanctification.
So what does that mean in practice?
So it emphasizes the transformative power of God's grace,
okay,
to enable believers to grow in love and Christ-likeness,
okay,
ultimately striving for a state of perfect love,
okay,
where they love God fully and their neighbor as themselves.
And the holiness table,
yes,
often centrally located in Salvation Army churches,
right,
serves as a constant visual reminder.
Yes, a visual reminder of this core pursuit.
Okay, the second key doctrine is the doctrine of women in ministry.
Yes.
And it's clear that Catherine Booth's influence was incredibly significant here.
Oh, absolutely. Catherine Booth held this strong conviction based on her interpretation of scripture that God calls both women and men to all forms of Christian ministry.
And so the Salvation Army has a long and noteworthy history of ordaining women.
It does.
And continues to have one of the highest percentages of female clergy among Christian denominations.
That's right.
And interestingly, their practice of requiring both husband and wife to be ordained for ministry in many leadership roles underscores this.
It really does. It underscores their belief in shared partnership and complementary gifts within marriage.
Yeah. And the story about the Presbyterian student at Princeton who joined the Salvation Army and married a female officer whose daughters later attended Gordon College.
That's a great illustration.
Really brings this commitment to life.
It does. It's very common to see both husbands and wives jointly leading congregations and sharing preaching responsibilities.
That's amazing, especially for the 19th century.
Yeah, very forward thinking.
Okay, now the third theological point is their doctrine of the sacramental life.
Yes.
And this is presented as a sharp contrast to the Oxford and Anglo-Catholic movements we discussed earlier.
Oh, yeah.
So how does their view differ?
So the Salvation Army, in common with the Quakers, is what we call non-practicing with regard to the traditional Protestant sacraments of the Lord's Supper and water baptism.
Okay.
However, it's crucial to understand that they are non-practicing, but not non-sacramental.
Okay, so what does that mean?
Well, they believe that Jesus Christ himself is the one true and ultimate sacrament.
Okay.
The living embodiment of God's grace and presence.
Okay.
So their theology emphasizes that all of life, every action, every encounter can become sacramental when done in faith and by God's grace.
So rather than focusing on these specific ritualistic practices, they emphasize a sacramental way of living and encountering God the everyday.
That's a good way to put it.
And finally, the fourth key theological aspect is their unwavering commitment to service to the poor.
Absolutely.
Which is perhaps their most visible expression of faith.
Yes. And William Booth's powerful and influential 1890 book, In Darkest England and the Way Out, really played a pivotal role in raising public awareness of the desperate social conditions in Victorian England and in mobilizing financial support for the Salvation Army's extensive social ministry.
So what are some examples of their social work?
Well, they provide care for the homeless, operate food programs, run shelters for vulnerable individuals, offer adoption services, and they minister to those affected by addiction and illness.
Right. And the specific example of the Salvation Army thrift store on Route 1 in Saugus and its direct support of a residential program and chapel for men struggling with addiction.
Right there behind the store.
Really illustrates this integrated approach.
It does. And it's important to remember that the poor encompasses anyone experiencing profound loss and need.
Yeah.
The story of their immediate and compassionate response to those who lost their mansions in the Oakland fires reminds us that it's not just about material poverty.
Right.
And the subsequent recognition dinner held by the Oakland community really acknowledged their selfless service.
So as we bring this part of our deep dive to a close, the contrast between the Oxford movement's intellectual and liturgical focus and the Salvation Army's practical and action-oriented approach within the same 19th century English context is striking.
It really is. They represent two distinct yet significant responses within that broader evangelical landscape of that era.
And while many other groups and movements existed,
of course,
examining these two provides a much richer and more nuanced understanding
of
the dynamic, diverse nature of religious life in 19th century England.
It does.
So for you, our listener,
we
sincerely hope this deep dive has offered a clear and insightful exploration of both the Oxford movement and the Salvation Army.
Yes.
We've aimed to provide you with a shortcut to understanding their origins, the key figures who shaped them, and their core theological distinctives, highlighting those aha moments without overwhelming you with unnecessary details.
Exactly.
What remains fascinating to consider is the enduring legacy of both of these movements.
Yes.
I mean, the Oxford movement continues to exert influence within certain streams of Anglicanism.
It does.
And has profoundly shaped ongoing theological discussions about tradition authority and the nature of the church.
That's right.
And the Salvation Army's innovative model of integrating faith with social action
yes.
remains a powerful force for good.
It does.
In communities around the world.
It really does.
As you consider these two vastly different responses to the spiritual and social landscape
right.
of 19th century England,
mm-hmm.
what do you think are the most critical needs and most effective expressions of faith in our own contemporary world?
That's a great question.
It's definitely a question worth pondering further.
It is.